This prayer from the end of Psalm 119. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You should all have a sheet that you'll be able to follow along and make some notes if you want to. So, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11 onwards. Formula One and tennis are my two favourite sports. Love watching tennis. Wish I could play it better. Love watching Formula One. I'm absolutely convinced that if you put me in a Formula One car, I would be the fastest person ever. Totally dominant. I know a lot less about football. A lot less. But I think I know enough to be able to join in with the country in having a good old dig at the English football team. Now, I may be wrong here, but it seems to me that part of the problem was the way the players were picked. So Roy Hodgson, he went around football clubs looking for the best individual players for each position. So the best forward, the best striker, the best defender, and so on. But that was the problem. See, each player was picked not because of how well they played together as a team, but Roy Hodgson looked for star players. He looked for star players. And it didn't work. And the thing is, as Christians, we can very often have the same sort of attitude to God's church. Remembering that church in the Bible talks about the people, not the building. Okay. So it might be that we fall into the trap of thinking that for God's church to grow, it can only grow, it can only happen if we have the right sort of people. It can only grow if we have young people. It can only grow if we have wealthy people. It can only grow if we have really handy people, and so on. Is that really how God builds his church? Well, our passage this morning helps us answer the question, how will God build his church? And I've got 3 points this morning. And the first is this, how will God build his church? With his gracious hand. With his gracious hand. Do have a look down at verse 11. So this is on page, if you've closed your Bibles, page 485. Please do have a look down at verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, says Nehemiah, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. And then Nehemiah goes on to describe what he saw. And if you were here for the first 2 sermons in our series in Nehemiah, you'll remember that Nehemiah had inquired at the end of verse 2 of chapter 1 about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And the report that he got grieved him so much that he mourned for days. But as cupbearer to the king, he had the ear of King Artaxerxes. And so he went to King Artaxerxes, who sent him back to Jerusalem to begin work building the wall. And today we pick up the story with Nehemiah now back in Jerusalem. It's fantastic. I mean, he's made the journey through foreign lands and his prayer's been answered. You remember he had to get letters from King Artaxerxes to let him pass through all these different lands that he'd go through. But he's made it. It's great. And after a short break, see there in verse 11, he stays there 3 days. We don't know why. He doesn't say so. Maybe he's praying. Maybe he's a bit scared about what he's going to see. Maybe that report he got was really accurate. Anyway, whatever it is, he stays there 3 days, and then off he goes at night. And he goes and he sees devastation. And after that, he gathers all the people, and he speaks to them. Have a look at verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." You see, he's gone round Jerusalem, and 2 things have struck him. The first is that Jerusalem's a real mess. It's a real mess. Look, it lies in ruins. And where gates should be, it's ash. But the second thing that he notices is that Jerusalem is in disgrace. See, Psalm 48 and other parts of the Bible help us to see what Jerusalem should have looked like. When people looked at Jerusalem, what should they have seen? They should have seen it would be beautiful. So Psalm 48 says it should have been known as beautiful. It should have been known as the joy of the whole earth. It should have been known as the city of the great king. And it's far from it. It must have seemed like such a huge task. How could God's city be rebuilt? It must have seemed near impossible. But of course, nothing is impossible with God. But before Nehemiah tells them that in verse 18, before he tells them that he's got the okay from the king to rebuild the wall, what does he tell them? He tells them what is vital for them to know. He tells them that the gracious hand of God is on him. On him. It's God's gracious hand that will ensure that the city is rebuilt. It's God's gracious hand that will ensure that that which should bring glory to God and lead others to praise God will be built up. It's God's gracious hand that will ensure that the church is built. And the question for us is, do we believe this? Do we believe this? Do we believe that God can and will build his church, both locally and globally? For the Jews, the question was whether they believed that God's gracious hand would ensure that brick by brick, the wall would be rebuilt. For us, the question is, do we believe that God, it is God who, person by person, builds his kingdom, builds his church, not us? See, it's very easy to think that we can know who can be saved. Have you ever thought, there's just no point, really, sharing the gospel with that person? Well, it's very clear that they're not going to be, not meant to be, not capable of becoming a Christian. So I'm not going to share the gospel with them. Maybe not in those exact words, but maybe it rings true. Let me tell you of a man, surely a hopeless case, if there ever was one. He was just out for blood most of his life. And his main aim for ages was to either see Christians beaten or killed or put in prison. And he loved it. Loved it. But at one point, he went to the authorities in his country solely to get permission to go out and target Christians and persecute them. And he got it. Saul was his name, who Jesus later changed to Paul. Surely a hopeless case? God used him mightily for his glory, and he changed his ways in remarkable ways. It's a wow moment, isn't it? With God's gracious, mighty hand at work, he can build his church from anyone he calls. Do we believe this? Because if we respond as the people of Jerusalem did, we can say, with God's powerful hand at work behind us, let's join in with this building work. Let's welcome those who we've never met on a Sunday. Let's look out for the newcomer. Let's pray for the unconverted. Let's share the gospel with our neighbours or the parents at playgroup we go to or at the school gate. Let's join in with this work. Whilst remembering, of course, that it is only by God's powerful hand, by his powerful, gracious hand, that the church is built up. And so we must keep praying that God would work in the lives of those we meet. Secondly, how will God build his church? Well, he will build it by his gracious hand in the face of opposition. And there's our second point this morning, in the face of opposition. Have a look down with me at verse 19, still on page 485. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. It's not nice. It's not nice. Nehemiah and the people with him are being mocked and ridiculed. And what's more, they're being accused of rebellion against the king. It's a very serious charge. Now, you and I know that the king had given the okay for Nehemiah to start rebuilding the wall. But the surprise here, if you notice, was that Nehemiah doesn't appeal to that. He doesn't tell these people that he's got the king's permission. See, Nehemiah is confident that all the authority that he needs for this work comes from God. And so he says so. It's the God of heaven who will give him success. Why? Because it's God's work. See, sometimes when we're working for the growth of God's kingdom, it may feel that so many things are against us. Politics, the tide of society opinion moving against us, people's indifference and sometimes hatred of Christianity. And it's important that we're not naive about these things, that there are simply things against the building up of God's kingdom. And the Bible's very clear on this. For one, there's an enemy of God who in the Bible is described as a liar and a murderer, the evil one, Satan. He hates people, he hates God, and he hates God's church. But the Bible is also very clear that the devil can never, ever thwart the plans of God. See, he is a defeated devil. Christ won the battle of sin and death on that cross, and when he returns, he has promised to quash all evil once and for all, and it is as good as done. The work of building up God's kingdom, God's people, God's church is God's work, and nothing and nobody can stop it. John Stott is one of the great Bible thinkers of the 20th century, and he told the story of when he was traveling on a train, and he was sitting opposite a man who had returned from China. This is in either 1950s or 1960s. He was sitting on a train with someone who was a missionary in China, and in the 1950s, all the missionaries got kicked out of China by the communist government. And after hearing the story of how this missionary had been kicked out of China, John Stott started to, wax lyrical about how awful it was, and how awful it was, and how terrible it was. At which point, the missionary stopped him and started telling him off. What was John Stott doing wrong? It sounds awful. These missionaries who share God's word kicked out of China. What was wrong with being upset? Well, the missionary told him. He was thinking in terms of God's work being possible by human achievement. He was forgetting that God is the one at work. It's God's work, and nothing and no one can stand in God's way. And so, what happened in 1950, there were about 700,000 Christians. 700,000. Today, there are over 100 million Christians in China. And that's due to grow in about 12 years or so, 13 years, to 250 million. And there's still persecution in China. God's gracious hand is powerful to save, even in the face of opposition. And it may seem a bit detached from where we are here in Morden, but Jesus told us to expect opposition. No servant is greater than his master, said Jesus. If Jesus, our master, was persecuted, why should we think we can avoid it? No, we should expect it. Praying that while it is much easier for us than our brothers and sisters in China, we would be equipped now and prepared now to keep serving him, even in the face of opposition. So, How will God build his church? With his gracious hand, even in the face of opposition. But what should this lead to? What does this lead to amongst the people of God? God glorifying unity. So here's our third point. Unite for God's glory. Unite for God's glory. We only had the first 12 verses read of chapter 3. I wonder if you noticed the surprise. A number of occupations were made, were mentioned, of those building the wall. But none of the occupations mentioned included builders. Did you notice that? We've got priests building the wall in verse 1. Verse 8, we've got a goldsmith, or goldsmiths. We've got perfume makers. We've got, in verse 9, rulers of a half district of Jerusalem, and the same again in verse 12. What's the point? The point is that the Jews are getting involved in God's work of building his city. They're uniting to bring glory to God. And it's wonderful. They've got great confidence in what God is doing. And so they share in this work. There's a great unselfishness about it all. As a people with different skills and different positions in society, put aside pride and they get stuck in. There's cooperation. There's unity of intention about what needs to be done, and they get on with it. The wall's been brilliant, been rebuilt. It's brilliant. It's wonderful. You know, even in just, how long have I been here now? 3 weeks? Even in just 3 weeks, I've seen such wonderful unity here and working together for the sake of God's kingdom. I've seen members of this congregation cleaning this building, serving tea and coffee, manning the PA desk. I've seen people putting out chairs, handing out service orders, talking to newcomers, cutting the grass outside, serving in Crest, serving in Sunday school. Yesterday, wonderful, people setting up for the fun day, talking to newcomers, really getting stuck in. It's been fantastic. And it's all great when being done for God's glory. But, there is a but. Did you notice verse 5 of chapter 3? Have a look. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. You see, even amongst the people of God, there were some people who would not get stuck in. Maybe they couldn't be bothered. Maybe they considered themselves too good to get their hands dirty. Whatever the reason, it begs the question for us, doesn't it? Who are we like? Are we like those who, given that God is building his church in the face of opposition, are we those who join in with this work of God glorifying unity so that the gospel can be proclaimed? Or are we ever like those nobles? Do we ever think there are some jobs beneath us? Do we ever think that we're too good or too busy or too educated to get involved? Jesus, in John chapter 17 and verse 21, prayed for unity among his people. He didn't call for star players. He desires a church that worked together, that recognized that we're all sinners saved by grace. None of us deserve to be here. If it wasn't for Jesus' precious death on the cross, none of us could call God our Heavenly Father. I mean, none of us could call one another brother and sister. No, Jesus prayed for unity so that in whatever role we play, we would encourage one another as we join in with God's work of building his church. So this morning, let's answer the call to be united in the mission of God to build his church. Not our church, not our empire shaped around me, but God's church. Because God is working, and of course it's great. It's a great privilege to be involved in that work. So let's resolve not to be a hindrance to the growth of God's church. Rather, let's encourage one another that whatever service you offer to God, whatever it is, it's God glorifying. What a great privilege. So, the bottom of your sheets, we've got a summary. God will build his church in his strength in the face of opposition, leading to God glorifying unity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that it is by your powerful hand that you build your church. Thank you that you are in control. Thank you that you long for more people to come to know you. Help us not to be a hindrance to that. Help us to be united in the work of your gospel, in the work of building up your church, encouraging one another that whatever we do, we can do it for your glory. And even in the face of opposition, Heavenly Father, help us to be those who, like Nehemiah, can know that you are at work and nothing and nobody can stop your plans. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.